Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I hope you're all well. And I imagine we have maybe more listeners during this self-quarantining period, since many of you who would ordinarily be at your jobs are either sadly unemployed or you're working from home and probably have opportunity to listen to the program at this time of day when you might not otherwise. And so welcome to any relatively new listeners. And if you, whether you're a new listener or an old listener, we've been on the air for 22 years, so we've got people who have been listening almost that long. The show is a live program. Now, some stations run it later, and you may not be listening to it live, but most of the stations carry it live, an hour in the afternoons on weekdays, and we have an open phone line. Right now, the phone line's not open because it's full, but the circumstances do change as the program goes on. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian life, you can feel free to give us a call. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we welcome that as well. I'm going to give you the number, even though you can't really get through if you call right now. But if you call in a few minutes, probably a line will be open. So take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call that number in a few minutes, you may just find a line has opened up. Right now, we're going to start working on that very project. Beatrice from San Pedro, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a new guy friend from church whom I will call Joe. His two best friends describe him as very prideful, arrogant, and a stubborn person. And Joe himself told me that if he doesn't like someone in church, he will not even greet them and will ignore them as they pass him by and try to greet him in church. Now, Joe is a worship leader, and he's 50 years old, and he has been a Christian for more than 15 years. So in my opinion, he's a mean Christian. So my question is, does the Bible say we should stay away from people like him in church or just put up with them even if they hurt us?
Well, the Bible does say there are people to stay away from. And those are the people who, you know, who teach some doctrine that's harmful or whatever. I'm not sure if he teaches any doctrine, but I have questions as to whether he's a Christian. Because it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, you know, that whoever loves is born of God, and whoever does not love is not born of God, and because God is love. Now, if you love people, you don't just decide, I will be rude to them because I don't like them, something they did bothers me. And certainly a Christian can't really be proud, because pride, the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if a man is not humble, I don't see how he could have been given any grace. If he hasn't been given any grace, I can't see how he'd be a Christian. Now, there's a lot of people in the churches who think they're Christians. And Jesus said there'd be many on the day of judgment who say, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. Maybe even were played on a worship team. Maybe I was a worship leader in your name. But Jesus said, I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus is not looking for people to play religious games with. He's not a player. What he's looking for is people who really are his followers, and that's an interior thing as well as an exterior thing. If you're not going to love your neighbor, you're not going to be a Christian. That's just, you just can't be. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, and so shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So a person has to love not only his friends. Jesus made that very clear. He said, if you love only those who love you, how are you better than the tax collectors? Even they, everyone loves the people who love them. So, you know, you've got to love your enemies, Jesus said. And so a man says, if a man says, well, I'm going to be rude, I'm going to not acknowledge somebody if I don't like them. I think this man does not yet know what it means to be converted, and I don't think he has been. If a person is converted, they have the Spirit of Christ in them. The Bible says if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Okay, so if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not one of his. That means you're not a Christian. The Spirit of Christ is seen mostly by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so there's many different ways that the Bible says this. Paul said that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, I can do everything, and if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Even if I prophesy, even if I move mountains with my faith, even if I give all my goods and feed the poor, if I don't love, it's worthless. It doesn't count for anything. So, I mean, I don't know how many different ways the Bible tells us this, but the Bible repeatedly insists, if you don't love, you're not a Christian. And, you know, you might be accepted as a Christian because you jumped through certain hoops that your church or your denomination told you, if you do these things, that makes you a Christian. But I'd much rather trust what Jesus said than what any church or denomination says. I was raised with the understanding when I was young that if you go forward at an altar call and say a sinner's prayer, that makes you saved. But the Bible doesn't ever make that a condition of salvation. The condition of salvation is that you repent and you surrender to Christ and you trust in Him and you receive His Spirit, and His Spirit is manifested through the love in your heart and your in your dealings with people. So, I mean, I'm not anyone's final judge. Obviously, God knows who are His own, and I do not. But just on the criterion that Jesus gave, and Paul and John, and frankly, everything in the New Testament gives, it doesn't sound like this man's a Christian. Now, of course, I don't know him except by your description of him. If he's not really as bad as you say, he might be a Christian. But just from your description, it doesn't sound like somebody that that Jesus will say, oh, I know you. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. It sounds much more like someone that Jesus would say, I never knew you. I don't care how many things you did in the church.
What if someone says that people like that make us sharper, like that verse that says iron sharpens iron?
Well, I'm sure they do. We can be improved by, you know, being tortured in a Nazi, you know, death camp, you know, and it can make us sharper, it can make us stronger. It doesn't mean that the people who are doing it to us are saved or that they're good people. The truth is, Job said, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. And the trials he's talking about are a number of trials, including people slaughtering his servants and stealing all his stuff. Now, that was God perfecting Job, but it wasn't God's doing. It's like it was evil people doing it. But God can take the deeds of evil people and bring a good result in the life of someone who's trusting him, so that Joseph could say to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. And God did bring it for good, but that doesn't make it any less sinful what his brothers did. To sell your brother into slavery because you hate him, that's sinful. And it doesn't matter how many good things God can bring out of it. It's a sin on your part. And so, you know, it may be that this guy's presence in the church does kind of teach the others in the church how to love horrible people. But that doesn't mean he belongs in the church. It doesn't mean he's a part of the body of Christ. God knows who are his own. But he's also given us some indicators to know, you know, what the symptoms are of being a Christian. And he doesn't seem to have caught that disease. I need to take another call. I hope that's helpful to you. Let's talk to Alex from Honolulu. Alex, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is, I was just wondering if I could get your opinion on what the best argument for Christianity, for believing in Christianity, historical or otherwise. And, yeah.
Okay. Well, the best reason for believing in Christianity, well, first of all, the Bible never uses the word Christianity. That's not a biblical word, but it does use the word Christian three different times. But a Christian is somebody who's a follower of Jesus. So Christianity, if we want to use that term, is about following Jesus. And so what is the best, reason to follow Jesus? I would say the best reason to follow Jesus is because he's risen from the dead. And that is something, first of all, that no one has ever disproven, and for which there's so much evidence from history that it stands out among historical claims as being far more well-established than many others. The fact that Jesus, when he died, he had predicted he would rise on the third day. And then when you come to the tomb on the third day, people come there and his body is gone, and an angel is there who says he rose. Of course, if people doubt that there were angels and so forth, then they still have to deal with the fact that everyone acknowledges, secular and Christian historians all agree, Jesus' tomb was empty 3 days later. If it was not, Christianity would never have survived the first week. And the reason for that is that when the disciples began to preach that Jesus' body was raised from the dead, those who wanted to disprove it could easily do so if they just went to the tomb and found the body and presented it publicly. So look at here. These Christians are saying he rose from the dead. Here he is, half decayed. You know, I mean, the fact that the enemies of Christianity could not present the body of Jesus, though they certainly knew where it was buried because it was in the tomb of one of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. The Gospels all agree that it was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin. It would not be difficult to find that tomb by anyone who wanted to find it. And so the fact that no one ever was able to present the body at a time when there would be people with a very strong vested interest in finding it and presenting it means that that body did disappear from the tomb. Now, what are the possibilities of how that could happen? Well, one of the possibilities is that he rose from the dead, just like he predicted. Another possibility is that someone stole the body. Once again, if the enemies of Christ had stolen the body, they would certainly present it and make it very clear that they had done that so that people would not mistakenly believe the apostles when they said that he had risen from the dead. The only people that might be thought to have a motive to steal the body and keep it concealed would be maybe the Christians, but why would they have any such motivation? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there'd be no reason for them to continue believing in him. And there'd certainly be no reason for them to leave the trades that they made their living in, like fishing and other trades that they had done, where they could support their families, and go into preaching a message that no one could be expected to believe, namely that Jesus had risen from the dead. This didn't happen in Jewish history very often. Certainly never did when a man raised himself from the dead. I mean, it's crazy to think the apostles would have anything to gain by lying about it. They didn't make money. They didn't have prestige. I mean, they had no doubt whatever prestige is due to people who are spiritual leaders, but they weren't the kind of people who would be expected to be spiritual leaders. They were, again, fishermen and tax collectors and people like that, peasants. And yet, when the Holy Spirit came on them, they'd worked the same kind of miracles Jesus did. And they said, well, this is because Jesus rose from the dead. He's still working through his body, us. And, you know, someone has to explain these facts in some way that makes sense. And the claim of the apostles that Jesus rose from the dead makes sense of all those factors. What's more, Jesus was seen by a great number of people after he rose from the dead, many of whom are known to have been martyrs later on because they were not willing to deny that they'd seen him. And they were put to death for their faith, which would be something people would not do if they had perpetrated a hoax and they'd die for that hoax. There's no rational way to explain the empty tomb without the resurrection of Jesus. If someone thinks they've got a way, I'd love to hear it, and I can tell them what's wrong with that way, because I've certainly considered every which way to find another way to explain it. And so have many others who were atheists. I was never an atheist, but there are a number of atheists, people like, you know, Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis, all of whom were atheists, and who could not find, even though they were very scholarly, one was a lawyer, one was a, you know, a professor at Oxford, and they tried to avoid believing that Jesus rose from the dead because they were atheists. But when they thought it through, as any rational person will when they think it through, they'll realize there's no explanation for the known facts. And to deny the known facts is simply to stick your head in the sand and pretend like reality isn't out there. I mean, it's a historical fact that Jesus died and rose again, or at least that his tomb was empty and that his resurrection is the best evidence and his appearances afterwards the best reasons to believe that he rose from the dead. The fact that, of course, Jesus continued to work through the apostles in the book of Acts after he had, you know, gone to heaven, and that he continues to work today through the church would be further confirmation of that. So that'd be my answer to what's the best evidence of Christianity. It's Jesus, that he rose from the dead. All right? Okay, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was just wondering, what is the Christian perspective on a person that needs to be on a machine to stay alive? Is it okay to pull blood? And is it okay to refuse the machine if you yourself need it?
I don't think that there's anything immoral about saying, I'm going to leave my case in God's hands, especially if the only alternative is to be on some incredibly expensive treatment that doesn't promise any guarantees. I mean, we live in a time which Christians throughout history didn't have an option of, the things that we have. Christians pretty much had to commit their lives into God's hands if they got, injured so badly that they would not retain consciousness. They couldn't breathe on their own. They couldn't eat on their own and so forth. They're technically alive, but they're being kept alive by a machine, not by nature and not by God particularly. I don't think there'd be anything immoral about a Christian saying, I don't want to be kept alive artificially if I can't breathe and my heart doesn't beat unless you make it beat with a machine. It sounds to me, if it takes that kind of intervention to keep me alive, then we're fighting God here in a big way. Now, I'm not against medical science, and I'm not even against people being on a machine if that's what they choose. Although, it would seem that, since it costs probably, I would imagine, tens of thousands of dollars a month to keep them alive on such a machine, who knows, millions maybe, it might seem that it'd be better to use that money to help somebody who actually has a chance of living. People who are starving, people who need medical care. There's an awful lot of people who have not reached the obvious end of their life and who could be helped by the money that is spent on keeping someone alive who obviously has reached the end of their life, but that their relatives or someone is just not accepting that. So, I'm not going to criticize anyone's decision about that. If someone says, I'm going to keep my grandma or my son or my niece alive by putting her on a machine, hoping that maybe a miracle will happen later on and she'll come out of it, and sometimes that does. After 20 years, someone may come out of it again. Their quality of life is certainly, generally speaking, not very good when they come back out of it, but it's been known that some do come out of it. But to say, no, I'm not afraid to die, and my loved one's not afraid to die, and we really believe there is a God, and that if God wants you to live, He should be able to make your heart beat without an electronic device making it beat. Anyway, that's how I think about it. Obviously, different Christians are going to think differently about it because it's not a situation that was even available in biblical times, so it's not addressed there. But I can't think of any biblical principle that would obligate somebody to have these extremely expensive and not very hopeful interventions just because they're not willing to let go of this life. I think Jesus said if anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. If anyone will lose his life for my sake, he'll find it. He's obviously talking about suffering martyrdom in that case. But the point is hanging on to your life beyond the point when it seems rather obvious that nothing's going to keep you, God's not going to keep you alive without the machines. Or if he does, you'll find out by unplugging the machine. Sometimes people might say, well, they'll just die if you unplug the machine. Well, wait, it's possible that they won't. Who knows? Maybe God will have them survive. But if he doesn't, it means that it seems to me like it's their time to go. I would certainly see it that way if I was the one. I would rather have a do not resuscitate order on my body because I'm frankly to live as Christ and to die as gain. There's been many times in my life that I've wished I could just go be with the Lord instead of have to continue in the trials of this life, but it's not my option to end my life. But it certainly would be my option, I think, not to, in very unnatural ways, prolong my life. And, of course, but I'm much more serious about this than many people are. I think all Christians say they're not afraid to die, but I'm very serious about that. If I received a diagnosis that I'm going to die, or if I was one of these people who got the coronavirus and my lungs were closing down or something like that, it wouldn't scare me at all to die. I've been ready to die and eager to see Jesus since I was a teenager. And I'm now in my late 60s. So obviously I've been ready for a long time. And I think every Christian should be ready. But that doesn't mean they're obligated to turn off the machines. I just think that that's between them and God, but they might consider the stewardship of the situation. If you've got that much money to keep someone alive, maybe that money could be used to keep people alive who aren't so dead already. That's got to be a private choice. But if you're just wondering about the ethics of saying no to the machines, I think that's entirely within the realm of ethical choices. All right, let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Jesus had spoken that, I got to get out of the thing here, that he said that no man knows the hour of the day except the Father. Only knows the time when Jesus will come. About 20 to maybe 25 years ago, in Oakland, California, and Family Radio, was a guy there whose name was Harold Camping.
Harold Camping, yes.
And, yes, and he had mentioned that he had the time and the day that when Christ would come. Do
how'd
you know what his methodology was and how he arrived at that time?
Well, I remember at the time someone trying to explain it to me. We actually had a listener who was a follower of Harold Camping and actually believed that he was right. And I couldn't talk this listener out of it. But I got a, you know, sort of second-hand summary of the way that he was reasoning. And it was totally nonsense. I mean, it's just total nonsense. It had something to do with the years of the flood, from Adam to the flood and things like that, which has nothing to do with the time of the second coming of Christ. And Harold Camping made that mistake twice. He actually He set a date back in the 90s, which didn't come true, and he should have, you know, hung his head and hidden out and stepped down from ministry for being a false prophet. Instead, he continued. He made another prediction, which what was that? 2011 was it, or sometime like that? I think it was in 2011.
Yeah, it was right around in there. Yeah, you know, the sad thing about that was that. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it's interesting that he died so quickly after the prophecy failed to come true. I mean, I would say he disgraced himself. He disgraced the body of Christ. The worst part of it is that many people took him seriously because apparently they don't know anything about the Bible, and they couldn't tell that his reasoning was totally bizarre and unjustified. But people would go into debt. They'd sell things. They'd act like they're going to die or leave that day, and they actually spent millions of dollars on billboards around the country saying that Jesus is going to come on this particular day. Now, think of how those millions of dollars could have been used to actually do something of value, you know? Instead, they wasted it on embarrassing the Christian church, which is a wonderful thing to answer for when they stand before God.
You know, I was a newbie in the Christian venue, and I was captivated by listening to him because I knew that what Christ had said, and I believed in what he said, and here is this man of word who had a program, and he's spreading this stuff around, and I was just absolutely shocked to hear him. And fortunately, God had my spirit, and he had me hanging on, but this guy was amazing.
Well, we need to live and learn, okay? First of all, I never believed a word that Harold Camping said about this subject because it was simply ridiculous. And yet there are people who took him seriously. Now, of course, no one's going to take him seriously anymore because he's dead and he's not going to make any more stupid predictions. But there will be others. And there are. You were a newbie back then. I was already an old Christian at the time when Harold Camping was making these predictions. I've been teaching since 1970. So I've been teaching for almost 40 years when he's making these predictions. And it didn't, you know, I couldn't see one thing in his predictions that made sense biblically. But I lived long enough to see lots of those kinds of predictions. There was some Korean cult in South Korea that had set a date in the 90s also, and they were sure Jesus was going to come back. There was a guy named Harold Weisenot who had put out a book, which I think tens of millions of copies were distributed to pastors and ministers, and I received one free. They were all free. This guy said that it was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. And when it didn't, he came out with a book that was 89 Reasons Why it's going to be in 89. Now, when that didn't happen, he stopped publishing books. Pretty expensive to send out millions of books to people. But, I mean, there's people who've been that foolish for a very long time. Hal Lindsey made the statement back in the early 80s that, or no, it was in the 70s. He said that if the rapture doesn't occur in 1981, then he said he's a bum. He said, I'm either a hero or a bum. If the Lord comes back and raptures the church in 1981, I'm a hero. If he doesn't, I'm a bum. I haven't heard very much on that subject from him for a while, but I don't think he's setting any more dates. But, you know, we should live and learn. If people set dates and they don't come true, we know that Jesus was right. No one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. And there's no reason to doubt that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Listen, I need to take a break. We have 30 minutes more ahead. We're going to take more calls. Don't go away. We just want you to know the Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us here on the program. If you see things differently than the host, you're also welcome. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And when we went on the air a half hour ago, the lines were all full, but right now there's a couple of lines open. So if you call through right now, someone's going to get those lines. It's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Greg from Orange County, Orange, California, excuse me. Hi, Greg. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your I'm getting some feedback here.
It sounds okay from my end.
Okay. The reason I'm calling is because I've always been a little perplexed by the story in Judges 11 about Jephthah's rash vow.
Yeah.
And it's a little troubling to me. I know that God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants, but I was just curious to know what your take is on that story, whether you think it is a literal burnt offering or was it something more like what Samuel, how Hannah offerings Samuel as temple service.
Right.
And if it is a literal burnt offering, how do we reconcile that with a God who found the practices of the peoples that occupied Canaan so detestable? And I'm just going to go off the line and listen to your answer. Thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for your call, Greg. The story of Jephthah is in the book of Judges, and he was fighting a battle against the Ammonites on behalf of Israel. And he made a vow to God in Judges 11:31. He said, verse 30 and 31, he says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of the Ammonites into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. And as it turned out, when he got home successfully, his daughter, his only daughter, came out of the house to greet him. She didn't know he'd made the vow, of course. And therefore, it says, later it says that he carried out his vow. Now, it doesn't say how he carried it out. And there's been some question as to what was he actually saying in his vow. it sounds like he's saying that whatever comes out of his house, including his daughter, if it happens to be her, and there was a limited number of things that it could be, because he didn't have an awful lot of living things in his tent, probably. But he said, they will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, there are people who are firmly convinced that he did offer his daughter as a burnt offering. If he did, that's a horrible thing. The Bible does not approve of human sacrifice. The book of Judges, however, testifies to the fact that a lot of things were done in Israel that God didn't approve of. There were seasons, long seasons, in the book of Judges, where Israel was worshiping other gods and doing other horrible things that God doesn't approve of. And some of those gods did require human sacrifice. And so it's entirely possible that Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter, and that the Bible does not approve of this, just like it doesn't approve of Samson doing the things that were wrong, and he was one of the judges too. Samson was with a prostitute. Samson violated his Nazirite vow. We find that people, even some of these leaders, are so either biblically illiterate or something, that they end up doing things that we see in retrospect that they were terrible things to do. Now, he did it. I mean, if he did that, if he sacrificed his daughter, he was certainly wrong to do it, though he would not have done it if he thought it was the wrong thing to do. So he might have been ignorant, or he might not have even done it, because there's another option. And you suggested the possibility. Maybe he committed his daughter to the tabernacle like Hannah did with Samuel, that instead of letting him be in her family, he had to go and serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And the Old Testament law did have, in Deuteronomy and such places, vows that could be made where you have to actually surrender what you vow, including your own children, to serve the Lord. Not to die, not to be sacrificed, but to just be the Lord's in a special sense, set apart to serve him. And there's many who believe that this is what Jephthah did. I personally think this is what he did. It's true. The wording of his vow, as it is worded, sounds like, he must have sacrificed her. But there are some who think not. What he actually said was, whatever meets me when I return from the house, when I come from Ammon, whatever comes out of my house and meets me, shall surely be the Lord's. Okay? That could be a standalone thought. Whatever it is going to be the Lord's. And it is implied, if it is something that can be sacrificed, it will also be offered up as a burnt offering. Now, he didn't say that caveat, but that could have been implied. It might have been what he had in mind from the beginning. In other words, if a lamb comes out of my house or something that can be sacrificed, I'm going to sacrifice it. But in any case, even if it can't be sacrificed, it'll be the Lord's. Something that is sacrificed is the Lord's. But something that's not sacrificed and is committed to God for life in the tabernacle would be the Lord's also. So he might be saying, I don't know what's going to meet me. I don't know if it's going to be a human or if it's going to be animal. I don't know if it's going to be a clean animal or not. If a dog comes out, I can't sacrifice that. So he might simply be saying, whatever meets me is going to be the Lord's, period. And with the unspoken implication, if it can be sacrificed, it'll be sacrificed. But that unspoken implication would mean it would have to be some kind of a clean animal to be sacrificed. Otherwise, it'll just be the Lord's. Now, even a donkey or a dog, which could not be sacrificed, could be, the way that God had it in the law, if you have a donkey that has a foal, the firstborn foal is the Lord's. And you either have to redeem it with a lamb, that is, sacrifice a lamb in its place, or kill it. There was, just some rituals that they're interesting to study, and they do make sense in their context, but they are strange to our ears. But in my opinion, I don't think that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. If he did, then he was certainly misguided, because that wasn't okay. Now, of course, if he did that, which was so evil, that doesn't mean anything about God, because God would not approve of it. The Bible, of course, it's hard for us to even imagine anyone sacrificing a child or a human being at all, like the Aztecs or the Mayas or whoever did, you know, threw virgins and volcanoes or whatever. That's a horrendous thing even to contemplate. And yet God never made that part of the law. God never made it okay to do that. Even when he told Abraham to sacrifice his son, he did not intend to let him go through with it. And Abraham lived before there was the law, so Abraham didn't know what would be okay with God or not. God just told him to do it. But God did so with the very obvious intention of stopping him if he was going to go through with it. So God is not in favor of animal, human sacrifice. And if Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, that was quite a wrong thing to do, just like it was wrong for Manasseh to sacrifice his son to Moloch, which he did. We know he did that, but he was an evil king. My suspicion is that there was kind of a two-pronged aspect to this oath. Whatever comes to meet me is going to be the Lord's. That's settled. Now, and it'll be sacrificed, Lord, with the unspoken assumption if it's something that can be sacrificed to the Lord. And there's a possibility that it would be. But in any case, it'll be the Lord's. Now, his grief over his daughter, the reason it bothered him we don't have to assume that he sacrificed her in order for him to be so upset, because she was his only child and his only hope of ever having, you know, a family line. And if she was dedicated to the Lord in the temple, she'd never have children. So that was the end of the line for his family. And it was a great grief to him. When she asked for a few weeks to go out with her girlfriends to bemoan her situation, it's interesting that it doesn't say they were mourning for her life, but mourning for her virginity. That is the idea that she would be a perpetual virgin and never be a mom. So it sounds more, the way it's worded, sounds much more like she wasn't sacrificed. If she was, it's amazing how nonchalant the narrative is about it. You know, it just says, and so he carried out his vow, you know, and after she went and had a short time to mourn with her girlfriends about her virginity. So, to my mind, the wording doesn't sound like he really sacrificed her, but some people do read it that way. All right, let's talk to Robert from Los Angeles. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A couple of quick questions. Is it okay or is it wrong to plead the blood of Jesus, like on your house or on your car? For it's an act of a faith for protection while you drive and your family.
Right. I don't think certainly there's no biblical basis for doing it. And I think it's a bit superstitious. What the Bible says about the blood of Jesus is not that it has any magical powers. Okay. The blood of Jesus there's nothing in the Bible that suggests the blood of Jesus has any supernatural power. What the blood of Jesus is the price that was paid to ransom his people from their sins. And this is stated everywhere. Virtually everywhere that there's any reference to the blood of Jesus in any of the epistles, it points out that he sacrificed for our sins. So it's more like a legal payment rather than a magic power. Now, I think the reason that many people, Pentecostals especially, have often spoken of, you know, plead the blood over your car and you won't get an accident, plead the blood over your house and you won't, it'll never burn down or never be broken into, plead the blood over your children and they'll never get sick. I mean, this is all superstition as far as I'm concerned, but it has no biblical basis whatsoever. But I think where they're coming from is that in Revelation 12:11, it speaks about the spiritual warfare that the church is engaged in. It says they overcame him, they overcame the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. And this statement that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb has led to, among those who don't understand the expression, have led to speculation that, okay, the devil is defeated by the blood of the Lamb, so he must be afraid of the blood of the Lamb. There must be a way to plead the blood of the Lamb so that the devil won't come at you. And in certain circles, especially certain charismatic and Pentecostal circles, the devil's attacks against you are often interpreted in terms of him wanting to make you sick, wanting to get you in an accident, wanting to take away your money. I mean, the whole word of faith thing that's so prominent in Pentecostal circles is that the devil's main threat to you is a threat to your money and to your health. And therefore, you need to make sure you plead, the blood so that your health is preserved and your money is not taken and so forth. But this is a total misunderstanding of spiritual warfare, or even of the devil. The devil is not particularly interested in your health or your money. He is interested in your corruption. He wants to corrupt you, and he can corrupt you by making you rich or try to corrupt you by making you poor. He can try to corrupt you by making you sick, or he can try to corrupt you by making you complacently, you know, healthy. The devil does different things in different people's lives to try to corrupt them. But to assume that the devil wants to make you sick and poor, that's basically to assume the devil has the same priorities you do. You know, I want to be rich. I want to be healthy. And therefore, it must be that. God must want that, and the devil also wants to interfere with that. The devil isn't, he's not as impressed so much with your financial circumstances or your health. He's working on something bigger. He's working on your eternal state. He's working on your spiritual life. And pleading the blood of Christ, which is a term not found in Scripture, it is related to Revelation 12:11 because it says in Revelation 12:11 that the verse before that says the accuser of the brethren was cast out of heaven. It's like the prosecuting attorney who accused the brethren is thrown out of court. And they, the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Overcame what? His accusations. This is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And it's in connection with his being the accuser of the brethren that they defeated him by the blood of Jesus. In other words, if you're in a court of law and there's a prosecutor saying, the judge will say, you're accused of this or that, how do you plead, guilty or innocent? Well, we can't really plead we're innocent because we did sin, and we can't really plead guilty because Christ has covered our sin. The only plea we have is the blood of Jesus, you know. Of all those accusations, I have only one thing to answer, the blood of Jesus, you know. I'm covered. Now, that has nothing to do with my earthly circumstances, prosperity, health, or anything like that. It doesn't have anything to do with my house being protected or my car being protected. It has to do with my soul being protected. And that's what Revelation is talked about. And it is that.
So
Go ahead.
It's just to be careful that it's not going to become a repetitious or superstitious thing.
Well, I'm saying that there's nothing in the Bible that would give the slightest hint that the blood of Jesus has anything to do with protecting you from physical harm of any kind. And to act as if it does is to be superstitious. Because when you don't have any biblical basis for it, you're giving this magical chant, I plead the blood, you're kind of giving that magical powers. Whenever you give magical powers to things that aren't God, you're superstitious. It's like a good luck charm, you know.
Okay, and real quick, I have a brother, actually a cousin in church, and I don't talk to him. It's not because I hate him or wish bad against him or hate him. I actually pray for him. The thing is, he's not very trustworthy guy, and like I don't believe him on a lot of things.
Uh-huh.
So I choose not to speak to him as like, you know, he's not really good for me and my family.
No, it's not wrong to distrust somebody or even to somewhat keep your distance from him because you distrust him. It would be wrong not to love him, and it sounds like you're okay there. Jesus indicated that if your brother sins against you, you should try to go and straighten that out with him. And if he doesn't straighten out, then, of course, you don't have to treat him like a brother at all. Jesus said, let that person be treated like a tax collector or, you know, a heathen. So there are people that in your relationship with them, you come to a place where you're not expected to trust them or even pursue relationship with them because they've shown themselves to be untrustworthy. And even when you've talked to them about it, confronted them about it, they do not repent. The brother you're talking about, is he someone who's done something to you in particular that you need to talk to him about, or is he just someone who's shown himself to be, a dishonest person?
Well, yeah, he's dishonest where, like, he told me stuff he'd done to somebody else, like another brother of mine, and I asked him if he had done it with me, you know, against me and my family, and he says no, but he hasn't gone to that brother and confessed to him. And I have, like, a lot of evidence of my own that, that I've seen that gives me distrust in him.
Yeah.
And I confronted him about it, and he denies it, but he's very hard to believe.
Okay. If you've confronted him about it and he's denying it, then then, I mean, don't hate him, but you don't have to be vulnerable to him either. You're not required to trust somebody who is simply not trustworthy. All right?
Yeah.
All right. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Dale from Sacramento. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good. I got in.
Yes.
Listen, Luke 17:34-37.
Mm-hmm.
The question I have is, the people that fly up in the sky at the rapture, are they the believers, or the believers are the ones that stay on earth?
Well, there's actually no mention in the passage to anyone flying up in the sky. The only reference in the whole Bible, the only reference to the people flying in the sky is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses also, after they've been dead for 3 days, they stand up on their feet and they ascend into heaven. Those are the only places that talk about believers flying into the sky. This is not saying anything about that. Now, many people interpret as being about
that. The question is, though, the disciples ask him where do they go when two women are grinding and one is taken and the other left?
Right.
They say where, and he says where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather.
Right.
So I'm assuming that the ones that are being taken, they're the ones that are being taken to hell. Because where the dead body is, the vultures will gather.
Yes, you're right. Let me read the whole passage for those who don't know the passage. But, you're right. You've seen it differently than many people do, but you're correct.
Well, I heard a pastor say it once, and it blew me away, because I was the ones that were taken were the believers.
Yeah, let me read it for people who don't know the passage. In verse 33 of Luke 17, it says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left." And the disciples had said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, or the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now, this is, of course, has a parallel in Matthew 24, and in Matthew 24, this whole segment that we just read is introduced by this statement by Jesus. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." He says, "Because as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man." Then he goes directly into this. Two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken. Two will be grinding, one will be taken, and the other left. He's just described the days of Noah, where the wicked were taken away. They weren't expecting it. As soon as Noah went in the ark, the flood came and took them away. Not Noah, but the people outside. They were wiped out. And even in this chapter, just a little bit earlier, just a few verses earlier, he says in verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, clearly, in Luke, it says the flood came and destroyed them. In Matthew 24, it says the flood came and took them away. So being taken away is being destroyed. And so he says, so there's going to be, two people together in close proximity, and one will be taken and the other left. Well, in the context, being taken means killed. And so in the disciples, where? He said, where the corpse is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. In other words, you're wondering where they are taken to. They'll be easy to find. Look for the circling vultures. They're dead.
Well, there's a lot of Christians that think that the ones that are taken are the believers.
Yeah, that's a common mistake. I used to believe that, too. That's what I was taught.
Okay.
It's popularly taught. And so not many people really take the passage carefully. They don't read it very carefully. See, it's the same teaching that is found in Psalm 91, where it says, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. See, well, he's talking to the righteous who've made God their refuge. He says, 1,000 people fall beside you, but it won't touch you. the people beside you are being judged. They're being killed, and not you. You're not.
So the people down here, the believers, are going to be here for the second, for the New Jerusalem. They're the ones that stay here on earth awaiting the new earth and the new heaven.
I believe so, yes.
Okay, all right. Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to, don't have a lot of time, unfortunately, Francis from Vancouver, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Francis. Thanks for calling.
Good day, everything. Steve?
Yes.
Okay. First of all, thank you for being so verbose when you were heard on the radio.
Your voice is phasing. Your voice is phasing in and out. Are you in a bad spot?
Probably.
Yeah, we need a good quality so I can understand what you're saying. Go ahead.
Okay. Hold on a second.
Okay.
All right. Just wanted to restate your position on eternal life and eternal judgment, please.
Yeah. What do you want, my opinion about it?
Yes.
Okay, about eternal life and eternal judgment? All right.
Right.
Well, first of all, the word eternal in the Greek is aionios, which has to do with an age. The word ion is the Greek word for age, and aionios means pertaining to an age, or perhaps lasting for an age. It's an adjective that is based on the noun an age. And scholars are not in full agreement, but there's plenty of opinions among Greek scholars. Some think it means pertaining to the age or of the age, and some of them think it means enduring for an age. And so when we talk about eternal life or eternal punishment, some scholars think it means a life or punishment that endures for an age. Others think it's the punishment or the life that pertains to an age, namely the Messianic age. It's a different life than that of the natural world. It's the age of the Messiah. He's brought the Holy Spirit and given divine life to his people. In any case, it is certainly eternal life, or aionios life, as the Greek would say. It is forever, because there's other words, too, like the word immortality that is used in conjunction with it. And immortality would specifically mean endless. Now, we don't have a similar term like that to punishment. Aionios punishment is about the best we can do for biblical verbiage on it. And it seems to me. And so it could be punishment that is enduring for an age. It could be punishment that is the special punishment pertaining to the age of the Messiah. There's different ways this is understood. I will tell you what I personally believe from the data of Scripture, not only the word aionios, but other statements using other language. I believe that the person who comes to faith in Christ receives eternal life. The Bible says that many, many times. Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. Present tense, has eternal life, and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. And so I think we already have this life, and we continue to have it after we die, because it's not just for this age, it's for the age to come as well. As far as punishment, I don't have a solid opinion as to how long the punishment lasts. It may last for an age, or it may simply be a punishment whose duration is not implied, but only that it's the punishment of the age. I don't know. And I've never felt like I need to know, although, of course, we are all curious. In any case, obviously, I can't go into it more, but if you want my views on the hell question, I have a book I wrote on that, which you can get from Amazon, Hell, Three Christian Views. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.